Reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, and verses 16 through 18. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, make a request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, but not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the other ladder of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice.
Thank you, Jimmy. Good morning, everyone. It's great to look out on a good crowd today. Last Sunday, we had a lot of folks out of town or sick. It's good to see everybody back in town and back on their feet. It's great to have everyone here, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We have a number of visitors, and it's just a great delight to have you with us this morning. Before we get into the lesson, I'd like to take just a moment to issue a shout-out to all of our deacons. As you notice, if you've been here for the last several months, actually, there's been a great deal of work been done on the building, and these deacons have shoulder the lion's share of that work. In fact, in many cases, we've had some of these men up here at odd hours on weekends and the evenings, taking their own time to do some of this work themselves, and they have done a magnificent job of it. And I just wanted to publicly thank the deacons for all the great work that they have done to help provide us with an even more comfortable facility in which we can come to worship the Lord, and to serve Him and do His work. So if you would, today or at some point when it's convenient for you, get these guys aside personally and let them know how much you appreciate what they have done. I'm not going to mention any names because I'm sure I'd leave somebody out or hurt some feelings. So just as a group, I wanted to make that statement of affirmation of the deacons and the good work that they do in behalf of the whole congregation here. We have, over the last several Sundays, been engaged in the study of the book of Genesis. However, today we're going to take a break from that study. We're just going to set it aside for a while, and we're going to go into the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at a subject that's completely unrelated to the book of Genesis. It relates to a passage found in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, something that I had come across some time back, and I'd never noticed it before. That strangely happens even for preachers. We're reading along, and we see something that jumps out at all the years we'd never seen before. And as I was digging into that further, I thought, this is going to lather well for a sermon. So that's what you're going to get today. The book of Philippians, of course, was written while Paul was in custody in Rome in his first imprisonment. And he was awaiting his first hearing or trial before Caesar. He was, from what we can gather in this letter, he was optimistic of the outcome of that, but not quite certain what direction it was going to go. Actually, the outcome was immaterial to Paul because he had the Philippians on his heart. And that's why he took advantage of this opportunity when they sent Epaphroditus, one of their members, to him with some kind of a gift to support and help him. Paul was just so overwhelmed with gratitude for what they had done that he took the time to compose this letter back to the church at Philippi. But one of the things that stands out when you read this book is how often Paul refers to the fact that the Philippians are sharing with him in the work that he is doing. Notice how often he uses language to that effect. For example, here in chapter 1 in verse 5, he talks about their fellowship in the gospel with him. In verse 7, you are all partakers with me. In chapter 4, he says concerning the Philippians that you shared with me in my distress. Also in chapter 4 and verse 15, no church shared with me but you only. Again and again throughout this letter, Paul affirms the close connection that these people have with the work that he is doing. Yes, Paul is the one that's out there on the front line, and he's bearing the brunt of the battle, and he's doing all this work sometimes alone, but in this letter he acknowledges, it's not just me. I've got good people like these folks in Philippi who are standing right behind me. They're supporting me. They're sharing with me in this work that is being done. And that then brings us to the statement that we want to look at that had such an impact on me here in Philippians chapter 1. And look at verse 7. I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. These brethren in Philippi were partakers of Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It occurred to me that in that statement, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, Paul is giving almost a formula for how the gospel spread so quickly through the Roman Empire in the first century. When you stop and look at what the early Christians were up against, they had no armies, they had no great financial wealth, they had no political power. In fact, they were despised people in most every place that they went. And yet, despite all those disadvantages, the gospel just spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire. How did they do it? What was the secret that allowed them to be so wildly successful in the spread of the gospel? And it occurs to me that Paul is really telling us right here in this verse that the Philippians were partakers with Paul in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. If we can spend some time this morning just unpacking what Paul means by that, the defense and confirmation of the gospel, I think it's going to give us some clues as to how we can be successful in spreading the gospel in a hostile culture today. So let's look, if we will, first at the message that they are sharing to the culture in which they found themselves in the first century. The gospel, of course, is simply the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul described what is the foundational elements of the gospel. This is not the entirety of it, but this is where it starts. This is the fundamental message as he lays out. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, or some translations say, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that's the essence of what the gospel was, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A lot of other things related to that, but that's where it all began. And that was the fundamental message that the apostles and the Philippians were carrying to the culture in which they lived. But to a lot of people in the audiences where this message was first proclaimed, that message was just ridiculous. It made no sense. It was ridiculed, it was mocked, it was scorned, it was rejected by a great many of people, both Jew and Gentile. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 23, where Paul acknowledges at the outset the rough reception that the gospel often had in the audiences to which it was first preached. Paul said, "We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." This is just beyond the pale. The idea that we're going to find salvation in some poor Jewish carpenter that was crucified on a Roman cross in Jerusalem. Give me a break. You expect me to believe that? I mean, this is the kind of response that the vast majority of people had to the message that Paul and the other apostles were proclaiming. And yet, there were a lot of other people who found something in that that attracted them. Now, what was it in that message and the way that message was presented to people that broke through the defenses that some of these people had and allowed them to accept this message as indeed something that they could accept as coming from God and that they could build their lives upon? What was it about this that made it so palatable to a great many? And that's what we're going to look at now. In this statement where Paul says that they are partakers with him in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, those two words, I think, really help us understand how the gospel came to be considered palatable to a great many people. This word defense comes from a Greek word, apologia, which means defense or rebuttal. It was, in fact, a legal term. Whenever somebody was hauled before a court or a governor, that he had to give a defense, an apologia, for his behavior, for whatever crime he had been accused of committing. This is my defense for myself and my position. And so Paul is using that term here to describe his defense of the gospel. People say, that's ridiculous, that's foolish, I can't accept that. Paul says, well, hear my defense. I have reasons why I believe that this is in fact a legitimate platform to build my life upon. In fact, this same word is used several other times. Right here in chapter 1, down in verse 17, you'll recall Paul said, I'm appointed for the defense, same word, apologia. I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, Peter writes, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense, an apologia, to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So Paul and Peter, and now Paul says, the Philippians were partakers with him in the defense of the gospel. They were there to give a positive affirmation as to the legitimacy of that gospel message. Think, for example, of how Paul defended the gospel in the city of Athens, as recorded in Acts chapter 17. You've heard me talk about this before. Now, you can compare this or contrast this with Peter's approach to presenting the gospel to the Jews gathered in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. Peter made heavy use of the Old Testament scriptures and arguing from the prophecies of Joel and David and so forth that this Jesus of Nazareth that they had helped crucify was in fact their Messiah. He was the anointed one. And they had put him to death. Well, now when Paul came to Athens, he was speaking to a completely different audience of people. These were Greek philosophers. They knew nothing of the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews. And so Paul didn't even bother going there. But instead, what Paul did was to try to reason with these people about the nature of reality and truth and of this God that they knew nothing about. And part of his argument, incidentally, involved quoting not from the Old Testament scriptures of the Jews, but from their own Greek poets or playwrights. Elements of truth that these men spoke that in fact supported the idea of this transcendent God that Paul was trying to get these people to understand. What Paul is doing there in Acts chapter 17, without going into any further detail, he's giving a defense of the gospel. Remember, these people, when they first heard him speak, they said, you speak some strange things to us. You expect us to believe this? And so let's hear more about it. Paul gives his defense, his apologia of why he believed what he believed and why he taught it. But then he uses a second word here back in our text in Philippians 1:7, And that is the word confirmation. And that, too, is a legal term that comes from the Roman justice system that means ratification or corroboration or a guarantee to a claim. In other words, I am ratifying, I am confirming, I'm corroborating, I am guaranteeing that what I am presenting here is, in fact, the truth. You see that word used, for example, in Acts chapter 6 and verse 16, where the writer says, "Men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Now, without going into the context there in Hebrews 6, what the writer is saying is that there are certain circumstances in which there is a contractual arrangement or agreement between parties, and there is an oath that is given as a confirmation. It is a binding, it is a sealing of this bond between the two parties. It's confirmed, it's set, it's ratified, and it can't be broken. And that's the word that Paul is using here in Philippians to describe not just the defense of the gospel, but now the confirmation of the gospel. And what would that be referring to? I would suggest that we have a good example of this in Acts chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. The word confirmation is not used there, but I think it captures the essence of what is going on. In the previous chapters, the gospel now has just exploded on the scene in Jerusalem. Peter's sermon in Acts 2, another sermon in chapter 3, chapter 4, the apostles are beginning to preach the gospel in wider circles within Jerusalem. And in the opening verses of chapter 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. These were a couple of believers who had lied to God about the amount of money that they had given to the apostles for this relief fund. And they were stricken dead for their deception. And what we're about to read here is the impact of all of this upon the surrounding population in Jerusalem. Notice that it says, "None of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So when word spread about what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, and that's on the tail end of all the preaching and the teaching that's been going on prior to that, suddenly it dawned on people, this is not religion as usual. These people were used to dealing with the scribes and Pharisees and the just unvarnished hypocrisy that characterized these people. That was what Judaism was in that day. And now you've got the Christians that come along, and when a couple of them are caught in a bald-faced lie, they're struck dead. Now, it didn't always happen that way, but this was God's way to graphically remind those early Christians and others around them that we mean business. We're in this religion with everything we've got. We're not going to take it for granted. We're not going to play games. We're not going to play the hypocrite here. This is very real, and this is the kind of life that we're going to live. It was, let's use the word, a confirmation of the legitimacy of this new religion that was bursting upon the scene there in Jerusalem. And the surrounding population, those who had not yet embraced the message, it got their attention. And that's why the text says then that believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. I can buy into this. This is the real deal. This is not the phony, baloney, hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees. This is something that I can sink my teeth into. This message was confirmed by what had happened. Christians lived what they believed. They lived this message of sacrifice and service that their crucified Savior had lived and taught and died for. And now it became part of them. And Paul is saying that's the confirmation of the gospel. Think also of a related statement found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Excuse me, back up just a moment. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, when Peter talks about husbands being able to be one without a word. How? By the behavior of their wives. Their wives' behavior is going to be such that it will break down the resistance of the husbands to the meaningfulness of the gospel. Also, you can think in terms of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that as his disciples, we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. When people see us and the way we behave, Jesus said, it's like the salt that preserves food or makes food more palatable. It's like light that allows people to see reality for what it is. And it's the way we live. It's not just what we believe. It's not just what we teach. It's how that teaching influences our life, how it leads us to live. People look at that and say, that's what I want. I want what you've got in your life. How do I get that? Well, that's what I think Paul is referring to here by the confirmation of the gospel. And so both of these elements are required. There is an intellectual argument and a personal demonstration of that argument as it's lived out in our lives. There's an appeal both to the mind and an appeal to the heart. There is a rhetorical side to the gospel and there is a practical side to the gospel. And we could go on using more language like this, but I think you get the sense of what Paul is talking about here. When he uses these two terms, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, I think he's referring to these two angles by which the gospel makes an impact on a community. There is a strong intellectual foundation for that truth, but there's also the practical way in which it changes lives. It introduces an element of wholeness and healing and wellness and peace and harmony and goodness and kindness that people have not been able to find anywhere else. And it is this defense and confirmation of the gospel, the interlocking effect of these two elements that empowers the gospel. Paul had a strong intellectual argument for the truth of the gospel, and his personal life validated the legitimacy of that message. And it forced people to re-examine their own lives and to ask questions about what they believed and how they lived and how they could improve that through the message that Paul and the Philippians were proclaiming. Now again, remember, Paul and Peter and the other apostles were not the only ones who were doing this. Paul says of the Philippians, you are partakers with me in this. You're part of this team. And you're doing the very same thing there in Philippi that I'm doing here in Rome. You're defending the gospel and you're confirming it. Now then, let's take that a step further then and notice how we can apply the same principle in our efforts to spread the gospel today. Number one, there are some things that we need to scratch off the list. And I have to say, start off with this, because unfortunately, there are just so many people today who claim to be adherents to the gospel that look to things like this to try to make the gospel more palatable to people out in the world. And it just doesn't work. Gimmicks, entertainment, social services, things, you know, kind of the bait and switch approach. We'll just dangle things in front of people using some kind of worldly or material enticement, and that hopefully will draw them in, where then we can teach them the gospel. That's not what Paul and the Philippians were doing. We're not going to get people in the door, get them to embrace Christ strictly by quoting the Bible. Now let me be careful here. I am not saying that there is no apologetic value in going to the Bible as a source of documentation and instruction, and that in fact the Bible has some element of apologetic value to it. Certainly it does. And we're well within our rights to use it in that fashion. What I'm saying here is that there are a lot of people today in our culture who have absolutely no use for God. They have no use for Jesus Christ, for the Bible, for Christianity, for anything that smacks of any of that. And if our sole approach to people is, well, I need to show you what the Bible says about this or that subject, what's their response going to be? If they're polite about it, they'll just look at you and smile. How silly. How foolish. So then what do you do? Quote them another scripture? Maybe this one will work? Probably not. So if our only approach to people is, I just need to convince them what the Bible says, we're probably on thin ice. It's not that the Bible is not valuable, it's that we need to approach them from another direction, like Paul did in Acts 17 to the Athenians. He never quoted any scripture to them, but he used what was in common with them, something they recognized that had some kind of impact on their thinking. And likewise, we're not going to reach people with the gospel today by turning inward. And this is the part that really convicts me. And folks, I think we all need to take a good, hard look at ourselves here. We know that the world that we live in today, our society, is increasingly secular. And not just secular, it is openly hostile to Christianity, to what we represent. And so we see more and more the field out there as alien. It's strange. It's hostile to who we are and what we believe and what we represent. And so there's a very strong temptation on our part to turn inward. We circle the wagons. We kind of shield ourselves off from the terrible influences of the world out there among us. Now, it draws us very closer together. We feel very good about the relationship that we have with each other, and that's good. But do you realize what's happening in the process? We're cutting ourselves off from the people the Lord wants us to impact with the gospel. The more that we turn inward as a result of the attacks and the hostility that is directed our way, the less influence we're having in return with the gospel and the lives of these people. So all I'm trying to suggest here is we're not going to get anywhere. There's no way that we're going to duplicate what Paul and Peter and the Philippians and the early Christians accomplished in their generation if we turn away from the worldly elements in our generation around us. Turning inward is a recipe for our own demise. Well then, obviously, the preferred approach is that we follow Paul's model that he lays out here in Philippians 1:7. That we be partakers with him and the Philippians and the others in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Let's talk first about the defense of the gospel. There's so much I could say here, but we're just going to touch on this very briefly. There's a whole field today called apologetics, based on this very Bible word. This word apologetics, of course, is related to our modern English word apology, and that is unfortunate, because when we hear the word apology, we think in terms of, oh, I'm just so sorry, I apologize for what I am saying here. That is not at all what this word means. The word apologetics, in its modern definition, simply means an active defense of what we believe and why we believe it. How many times has somebody approached you and said, do you really believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Do you really believe that Jesus came back from the dead, like the Bible says? Do you really believe there is a God? Why do you believe that? What's your answer? How do you respond to that? What logical, cogent arguments can you make to defend
your belief that there is a God, that the Bible is the Word of God, that Jesus Christ did in fact physically arise from the grave 3 days after he died. If you can't give a logical argument for any of those propositions, what chance do you have of ever convincing anybody? Do you see what I'm saying here? We have to be able to equip ourselves with the necessary tools to be able to defend what we believe. And there are all kinds of good works that are available out there that deal with this very need. The book written by Chad Meister, Building Belief, it's a simple little paperback book, not a big book. You know, anybody can read it in a few hours. But it's a classic case in describing how you start with somebody that does not believe in God. Even their whole worldview is somewhat distorted. Meister helps us kind of walk through with people what they believe and why they believe it and what makes more sense to believe, to explain the reality that we see around us. Greg Kuckel has written a book, several books actually. Tactics is a great book for, and it's tactics for believers who are trying to convince unbelievers of the legitimacy of their faith. Frank Turek has written a fascinating book, Stealing from God. And his argument is that while atheists, in fact, can be moral and they can be kind and good and generous and all of that, Turek's argument is fine, but they need to understand they have to steal from God in order to be that way. Now, how's the world does he make that argument? Well, get the book and read it. And it's a fascinating, compelling argument for the fact that if you're going to reject God and the Bible and Christianity, what are you going to fall back on? You really have nothing to fall back on without stealing from God in order to maintain your morality. C.S. Lewis, this is the classic work in apologetics. It's somewhat dated. It was written back in the 1940s. Mere Christianity. It's the classic approach or introduction to apologetics. And if you've not read that book, I would encourage you to read it. A more recent book on apologetics by Tim Keller, The Reason for God. Written on a popular level, but he takes a lot of the classic, very popular arguments that have been promoted by the new atheists in the last 10-15 years, and he just demolishes them. That you do not have to check your brain at the door in order to become a Christian. That there are very compelling reasons why belief in God is a rational thing to do. Why the Bible is, in fact, a deeply powerful source of instruction and guidance in our lives today. Go on YouTube, if you're into that sort of thing, and look at some of the videos by Ravi Zacharias or William Lane Craig as they debate and defend the basic elements of the Christian faith. And the thing you walk away with is, I don't have to be embarrassed about what I believe. I shouldn't be ashamed that I believe in God, that I believe in Jesus Christ, that I believe in the Bible, that I believe in the basic Christian doctrines. It's reasonable. It makes sense. Now, I recognize that all the individuals that I've mentioned thus far, and there are many others that I could add to this list, that most of these men are from a denominational background, and this is not an unqualified endorsement to everything you read in their works. If you want to get something a little closer to home, look at Doy Moyer's book, Mind Your Faith. The second edition just came out in the last several months. Updated version of that, but it's a work in apologetics of helping us understand why it makes sense to believe what we believe. And here's how we can defend what we believe with those who would attack our faith. So apologetics is a very necessary element of the work that we should be doing. But apologetics alone is not enough. It's possible for us to read all of these books and memorize all the arguments and still turn people away just in disgust because of what they see in the lives that we live. And that's where the confirmation of the gospel comes in. We need to, as Christians, project a more authentic presentation of the Christian life. That means in our personal character. The kindness, the goodness, the love, the hospitality. The way that we live in our families. The way that we treat one another as brethren. When we have disagreements, and we will. In all of this, people who rub elbows with us out in the world, the more they're around us, the more they're going to like what they see. Because we're living our faith. And at some point, especially as they encounter some rough patches in their life, where are they going to turn for perhaps some guidance or advice on how to deal with their problems? Somebody they trust. And it's not so much what we have been teaching or blathering about as it is how we live. When they see us, for example, being able to deal with difficulties in our lives with a sense of cheerful optimism, patience, people look at that and say, how do you do that? The things that have happened to you, and it just kind of rolls off your back and you go on and you don't get all upset and flustered and angry about, how do you do that? Where do you find the power to do that? You've just confirmed the gospel, the wisdom of what you believe. There's an opening. Your personal character is going to be a huge element in making the gospel attractive to others. Genuine love for sinners, like Jesus. What did Jesus spend the bulk of his time doing? Going about preaching the gospel, but also doing what? Helping people. Healing the sick. Feeding the hungry. Doing what he could to help people who were in need. Now, I know that we cannot, and Jesus is not expecting us to go out and resolve all the world's physical ills. That's not the point. But as we, through the course of our daily lives, encounter people who are struggling, you know, like the Good Samaritan, it doesn't matter what the person on that end of the hardship is dealing with, where he comes from religiously. That shouldn't matter. This is a fellow human being who needs help. I step in and help. I do what I can of my resources, my time, my care to show the genuine love for this person as Jesus did. I'm active in serving humanity, my immediate community, and any other opportunities I have to help others. And I will engage with outsiders more. And I have to tell you, this is what convicts me. And it ought to convict every one of us. How many people do we know outside the church? And I don't mean acquainted with. I mean people that we truly know, that we have some kind of close relationship with. How many people do we engage with on a daily basis? Maybe work. Maybe school, maybe a neighbor or two. But folks, the more that we circle the wagons and withdraw into ourselves and find all of our social contact among fellow Christians, the less contact we're having with the world. And then we come here in this place and sit around, look at each other and scratch our head and say, I just don't understand why we're not impacting the world. If we're going to confirm the gospel, what we believe, we have to engage with outsiders more. The salt has to come out of the salt shaker and get out where it can do some good. The light has to come out from under the bushel and it has to broadcast out where the community can see it. People have to know we're here. And that starts with each one of us individually in our personal lives. That's how we confirm the gospels. The gospel. Later on in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Paul said to the Philippians, you're a beacon in your community. People look at you and they say, that's the way humanity ought to be. That's what I'm looking for. Because the Philippians were living the kind of life that would make that possible. You'll recall that on one occasion when Jesus sent his apostles out on a limited commission, he said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Have you ever thought about that? Be wise as serpents. Why would the apostles have to be wise as serpents? Because they're in the midst of wolves. Wolves that are trying to devour them, destroy them, tear them up. You're going to have to be smart. You're going to have to be cunning. You're going to have to be intelligent when you're dealing with a pack of wolves. You're going to have to be wise as serpents. That's the defense. Be prepared for the defense of the gospel. And those apostles had to be harmless as doves, kind, gentle, humble, living the kind of life that attracted other people to them and helped them to realize, that's what I want in my life. Both of those elements were required for the apostles to be successful in the work that they did. You know, both of those elements are just as necessary for us today. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. If you're here this morning and you recognize the gospel has something for you, we encourage you to submit your life to the instruction, the authority of Jesus Christ, that you can enjoy the benefits of the gospel too. If you need to respond in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing the invitation song?